If you're just joining us here in Isaiah and haven't been with us in weeks past, you might not know that this prophecy at the current time is coming when and because God's people, Judah and Israel, have made a merger with the world, have become as sinful as the world, and have accepted the world's practices. And so this section is going to detail what will happen because of that. So we'll pick up our reading at verse 15 and read through 23. Maybe I'll just note ahead of time that verse 15 begins by God talking about the nation or empire Assyria. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled, like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. We know that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This passage is a passage detailing the destruction of the Assyrians. Surely God, as he has decreed, and especially as he's decreed concerning all sin and evil and wickedness, he will make an end of it in the earth. And with a view then to understanding this passage in greater depth, I will point you back to verse 19, speaking of Assyria, the remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. And then in verse 21, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. So there are two remnants here. A remnant in the negative sense that God has so overwhelmingly destroyed the evil power of Assyria that it leaves just a few survivors on the earth. And there's a remnant in the positive sense that God has saved a portion of Judah, which as a whole had turned away from him, and he saved a church who will survive judgment on the ungodly nation. Let us notice in the first case, the case of Assyria, that there is no intimation in this chapter of salvation or eternal life for these Assyrian survivors. While the implication of a remnant for Judah is the opposite, it's that their deliverance is not just a temporary survival until natural death, but survival unto eternal life. People survive much better in the world when they join resources to meet their common goals. In this country, when it was settled, people knew to get together to cut ice from the lakes to fill their ice houses. And they came together to raise barns and houses. I also remember being told about the days some of you might have lived through during the war when people saved all their tin cans and collected iron and submitted to rationing in a joint effort so that the war effort could go on. It really was a matter of survival, and unity meant surviving. There is, however, one specific people in the history of the world in which, or with which, unity means the opposite of survival. For the people of God, erasing distinctions, mixing and making friends of the world means not survival, but annihilation. And that's because the holy cannot mix with the unholy. But to many Christians, it feels as if joining the world is a matter of survival. Has anyone ever said to you, you won't go far in life holding on to all those beliefs? Have you ever thought your chances of survival would be better if you joined the world? There is pressure on college students, for example, to sell out to their professors' ideas in order to get good grades. The church is also under pressure to integrate the reading of other kinds of religious books in its services in order to appease the world's demands for tolerance and open-mindedness. It can seem to all of us sometimes as if mixing will help us survive. And let's face it, in this fallen world, survival is hard. We feel truly enough that if we don't mix, we won't make it. But friendship with the world is enmity with God. Of course, I do not mean that Christians shouldn't unify with the community in non-sinful ways like paying taxes or building houses and barns. But if they join the world in its sinful practices, its false religion, they invite destruction. That, of course, is exactly why God brought the Assyrian armies against Israel and Judah. Israel and Judah had become unholy like the world in sin, idolatry, and reliance on human power for salvation. And so what we have before us is a tale of two remnants in a world damaged by sin. A remnant is a group left over. It's a smaller portion when the rest goes away. How did they get to be remnants in the first place? The answer that I want us to see today is that it's divine holiness that makes remnants in the world of sinners. Divine holiness, it is God's holiness that does it. I want you to see that we're talking about an encounter with God in his holiness. In verse 17, you will see there the capital name of God, Holy One. And again, you see it in verse 20. They will lean on the Lord, Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel. And there you see that the names of God detail or tell us how it is God is interacting with people there. And as you study scripture, you can use that same technique. When you discover the name of God, you realize God is communicating something to you about his interaction with people. In both cases, sinners, undeserving, unrighteous, disobedient sinners encounter God's holiness. There's a clash, you see. There's a collision between holy God and sinful people. There's a collision that's all stored up, and it's more certain and inevitable. It's a future more inescapable than death. What God is doing in Isaiah's day is a smaller version of that main event stored up till the end of the age. When God in holiness acts against Judah and Assyria, there's going to be just a remnant of these sinners left. And that encounter, we're to understand, the encounter between the holy and the unholy is like an encounter of fire and ice, like the reaction of alkali metals in water. There is no mixing the holy with the unholy. If we are to understand what happens to sinners when they collide with God's holiness, we have to know what holiness is. Holiness is God's attribute. It's a part of his nature. It's essential to him. And what I mean by essential is that if you take holiness away from God, he ceases to be God. It's his most, that could never happen. It is essential to his nature. He could never be separated from his holiness. But what it means, what holiness is in its most basic feature, is separateness. That word holy means to be separate. God is set apart. 1 Samuel 2:2 gives us the definition. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. So he's separate. He is self-existing, self-sustaining. He's different from his creation. But God's holiness is also his perfect goodness, entirely without evil. He's the highest good, and so his holiness makes him opposed to all that is not good, opposed to all corruptions and moral pollutions. He's the standard by which good and evil are judged. He is of purer eyes than to look upon evil. And so, because God is holy, his holiness necessarily requires that all people that he has made acknowledge that he's the highest good and consecrate themselves to him and to his glory. They must live for him. And so why we must not merge with the world, even if it seems as if our survival depends on it, is that God's holiness is going to consume the world in sin. We should not merge with the world because God's holiness consumes the world in sin. Wonder what happens when holiness and unholiness meet. Holiness consumes the unholy. Well, Isaiah presents two metaphors, and we're looking at those now, for the consumption of the unholy. The one metaphor is a wasting sickness, and the other is fire. In verse 16, you see, therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors. And under his glory, a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. Sickness wastes away from the inside, and fire burns away from the outside. Holiness devours evil within and without until it is gone. If you've ever wondered about the trajectory of the world, well, that's the summary. Evil is being eradicated, and good is being restored. Sickness shows that sometimes the way God consumes evil progresses slowly like a disease. Fire shows us that sometimes, as it will be at the coming of Christ, evil will be consumed quickly. Holiness consumes the intentions of the evil. Note, it was the stout warriors of Assyria who get it. They're the ones who intended to defeat God's people and to dominate his kingdom. It was the Assyrians' intention, as we saw last week, to dominate God's good world with a worldwide reign of earthly kings answering to their false gods, Asher, Ishtar, Rimmon, Sama, Sin, and Bel, whom they worshipped, and in worshipping them, they really worshipped demons. Divine holiness consumes those intentions. And not just that, but it also consumes the products of evil. Evil is powerful. It cannot create, but it can take the good things that God has made and twist them for evil use. And so it produces its own kind of glory, wealth and entertainment, power over nature, power over people, beauty, luxury, self-importance, pride, tyranny. It's the glory of the world, you see. And it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. It's the pride of life. But when it encounters the glory of God, as it says there in the end of that verse, verse 16, a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. Why does God move this way against the Assyrians? Verse 15, which we also looked at last week, verse 15 says that they magnified themselves against him, and they boasted of being in control even over God. And so they were usurpers or would-be usurpers to his throne, wishing them to raise themselves above his level and even higher to cast him down. They were therefore violators of his holiness, not fearing him as the one for whom they should live, not consecrating themselves to him. And they wished to blur that distinction between the holy and unholy, and they chose to profane, to desecrate the holy. Assyria could not reach to God, but they could reach to his people. And they reached to the nations of Israel and Judah. In doing so, they didn't realize that these nations were consecrated to God. despite their sin, and that when they moved against these nations, they would encounter the unconquerable obstacle of divine holiness. Verse 17 speaks of that. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The light of Israel. The light of Israel is its relationship with Jehovah, cut by covenant. Light speaks of God's favor. We received God's favor even today as the sun rose upon us. Light is also the word of God's revelation, including the law that prescribes holy conduct for them. It's light that is also God's guidance through the darkness of the world. Light is his presence with them when all else is covered with the darkness of gloom. You see, the Assyrians have no idea. Judah looks like the weakest of the nations that they have conquered. But God has touched the elect nation with his holiness, and they will not be like anything Assyria has encountered yet. Anything made holy by contact with God is a detriment to the unholy. God is jealous in guarding his own holiness. Israel, his beloved nation, his chosen people, has become holy through their covenant bond with Jehovah. Notice there in verse 17 that it is Israel that will become a fire and his Holy One a flame that burns and devours Assyria in one day. Holy One there is a synonym or a term for Israel. And especially here it speaks about that remnant of believers in Judah who still trusted God and walked in his ways. But Holy One is not just Israel the people. Israel was always meant to exemplify, in a typological sense, the holiness of the age to come. So they're pointing to or representing something or someone else. And that meant that the big picture of what Israel was supposed to be was that they were supposed to be ready for the holiness that was to fill all the earth when Messiah came at the end of the age. And so Israel is a type of Christ, a type of Christ Jesus. It's his presence with his people who made them holy. Consider that Christ also makes us holy. Though we dwell in an age that is, we might call it semi-eschatological, partaking already of the principles of the age to come, but not without the consummation. Without the consummation of the age to come. So we have the principle become active in us already because we have the Holy Spirit poured out on us in full measure. God has given us of his Holy Spirit. And holiness is still God's expectation for his people. You shall be holy as I am holy. 1 Peter 1, Christ purchased the church that she might be holy. Ephesians 5. The Holy One who will consume all unholiness at the end of the age is Jesus Christ. At the end of the age, he will slay all the unholy with the sword of his mouth, his word. And the Assyrians, mounting an attack into Judah, don't know it. But they're going to meet this Holy One as the angel of the Lord. They're going to meet him when they get to Jerusalem, and we'll see that in a chapter yet to come. They have no idea what they are up against. His Holy One will devour the Assyrians in one day. Verse 18 tells us that the consumption of the world in sin takes place in both body and soul. Both body and soul. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. Here Assyria is likened to a forest that has grown tall and like arable land that is producing crops. Forests are glorious, they are magnificent, while arable land is a security and their crops a provision for the present and future
They give that life-sustaining food that we all need. But God is not talking about forests and fields. He's talking about Assyria, the proud rebels. When the holy God encounters their glory and their smug feelings of security, well, he'll destroy that arrogance. The glory that made their souls feel so grand will be gone, and the provision for life, the provision for their armies, will be gone too. What is being said about body and soul is that when the unholy die, they do not become annihilated and go out of existence, but must endure eternal wrath in hell, because that is just retribution for their unforgiven sins. It will be as when a sick man wastes away. Certainly that means that the Assyrian Empire will grow weak and waste away and be overthrown, but it connotes much more than that. It connotes something about the second death, an eternal wasting away in hell without end. God has created the human soul to be eternal, and it will never die. Lots of people have, of course, objected to the eternal suffering of the damned in hell. They see Scripture's report that the damned will be reunited with their bodies in the resurrection of the unjust and sent body and soul into hell to suffer wrath forever. They see it as somehow immoral on God's part. But they miss the place of God's holiness in dealing out just retribution for sin. His holiness is so good, so pure, that sin must be separated from him and punished. And God has created human souls to live forever, and that's a good thing. We were never meant to die. But justice means that the unsaved must continue to exist, body and soul, separated from God in hell, and endure his wrath without end. Beloved, we must never weaken the holiness of God in our minds to the place where we think anything less than eternal wrath in hell is due to us for our sins. God is not like us, Psalm 50. And as we saw in Isaiah 6, he is holy, holy, holy. And before him, sinners are undone. So holiness consumes the unholy. Eternal wrath in hell magnifies the justice of God. And other scriptures speak to that. Isaiah 66 says that there their worm shall not die, and the fire will not be quenched, and they will be loathsome or an abomination. The pride of the Assyrians, spoken of in the last section, is an abomination. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel 12:2. You know it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is what will happen to the Assyrians who die. It is what will happen to any of us who die in our sins, not having trusted Christ Jesus as the once for all atoning sacrifice for sin. What is left of Assyria after this encounter is a remnant. Verse 19, the remnant of his trees, of the trees of his forest, will be so few that a child can write them down. I think that's self-explanatory. In other words, very few indeed. There is no indication here that God ever saved any from that Assyrian remnant in a saving salvation sense. Probably they just blended in with the other tribes of their region. Perhaps in God's grace he saved some, but we're not left from this passage at least to think that. We're only to see their tale as a warning of judgment on the world of sin when God judges in holiness. This is, as I have said, the tale of two remnants. The first tale is a dismal tale. It reveals that the world in sin is doomed to be consumed, and that is why we must not merge with the world. But what makes us different from the world? We were born here. We are sinners. We live here. Why should it be different for us? The tale of the second remnant is a tale set in the context of what happens when God's people mix with the world. They joined themselves to the world, but God graciously spared a people for himself and granted unto them eternal life. You see, if divine holiness, if an encounter with divine holiness consumes the unholy, divine holiness will consecrate the elect. Divine holiness will consecrate the elect. Let us be sure we understand. There is nothing about this remnant of Judah that merits a better outcome than the rest of Judah. Rather, they receive God's favor as a gift given because God chose to give it to them. They, like the rest, even like the Assyrians, are sinners deserving of wrath, but God saves them by his grace. Let's explore the making of this remnant in more detail. First, let's see the faith of the remnant. The faith of the remnant. Verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Isaiah is talking about the day when God judges Judah and only this remnant survives. They will be in that group that eventually will go in exile to Babylon. In that day, it will look as if the world won over the people of God. But even a remnant chosen by grace is going to last longer and endure longer than the great Assyrian Empire that has not God. This remnant will trust. This remnant will have faith in the Holy One of Israel. They will lean on him. I don't know if you have ever thought about faith as leaning on someone else for support. I don't know if you have a person in your life that you go to for support, on whom you lean. Well, Judah, sadly, sinfully leaned on Assyria for support when those two northern nations, this is going to sound the same, but it's not, Syria and Israel came together against them. Judah leaned on Assyria. And that proved to be detrimental to God's people. They mixed with the world. They trusted the world's powers and the world's genius. But the worldly ones that they leaned on struck them. Judah leaned on Assyria, and now it was Assyria who is betraying them and invading their country. The remnant has faith in the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The people of God are those who trust Jehovah according to the truth of his word. The truth is the covenant promises of God. Because God is holy and can do no evil, he can be trusted to keep those covenant promises, even as we sang in Psalm 33, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. It's because he's holy that he can be trusted. God is to be leaned upon in faith because according to that holy character of his, he will never go back on his promises. For to do so would be a deviance from his goodness. Faith in the promises makes the remnant. If divine holiness consecrates the elect, then faith in Christ is the consecrating formula. If divine holiness consecrates the elect, then faith in Christ is the consecrating formula. Faith forms a communion bond between us and Christ. Maybe you've never thought about how cloth is dyed to make it colored or to put prints on it. There are many kinds of dyes, But there is one kind of dye that's called a reactive dye, in which the dye molecule, part of it actually replaces the molecule or a molecule in the cellulose of the cloth fiber. And then it's chemically fixed so that a bond forms between the dye and the fiber. It becomes part of the fiber of the cloth, and therefore it's permanent. Well, faith in Jesus is like that. It binds us permanently to the Holy One, and thus consecrates us to Him. It sets us apart unto Him who is Himself set apart. And now let's look at the repentance of the remnant. At the repentance of the remnant. Verse 21, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. You see there that they turn or they return. They feel a loathing for their sin. They apprehend the grace of God and they turn back to Him. It's by the power of His Spirit that they change their ways. Before, sinners didn't live as though God were the highest good. But without holiness, we know no one will see the Lord. So when they encounter Him in His holiness, they repent and He dedicates them to Himself, and His Holy Spirit convicts them and purges them more and more from moral pollution. And so by living holy lives, they maintain that distinction between the holy and the profane. And as God's image bearers, they reflect the holiness of God. Repentance consecrates because the blood of Jesus avails for sinners. I just want us to see that it isn't repentance itself that makes us holy. It was the work of Christ's atonement that cleanses His people of sin, and the cleansing power of His atonement is theirs, belongs to them in their repentance. And then I want us to look at the election of the remnant, at the election of the remnant, verse 22 and 23. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, for the Lord of God will make a full end as decreed in the midst of the earth. Why is there a remnant to be saved if all are sinners? It is because God remembers His promises to be gracious. He remembers His covenant of grace. But even though God's grace is sure, it is sure only to those with faith in Christ. You see, there's a false way of looking at God's promises. There's a way of saying, we are Abraham's children, like the Pharisees did, and of thinking along those same lines that God will save based on heredity or based on our effort or based on our goodness. But it is not the physical offspring of Abraham who are saved, but those who have faith in Christ. Romans 9, verse 7 says, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. In other words, the children of promise are those who by no effort of their own, but entirely because of the electing grace of God, are chosen by Him for salvation. And Paul again quotes this verse in Romans 9, 15 and 16. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, and he talks about receiving the promises, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And so Paul uses this verse in Isaiah in Romans 9 to explain God's election. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. The remnant, you see, is chosen by grace. They are elect by God according to His mercy, and they attain the blessing of covenant righteousness as Abraham their father did by faith. And so as we sang, I believe, or as we will sing, blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. Blessed is the one God chooses and brings near. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, with the holiness of your temple. The result of encountering the holiness of God for the elect is that they are consecrated to him, which means they are set apart unto him, and therein is their preservation and salvation. What has your encounter with the world produced? Will you merge with the world when the going gets tough and it feels like a matter of survival? Are you doomed to be consumed, or are you consecrated to God in life? Do you live for his glory, dedicated to him as the highest good? And do you separate yourself unto his service, living lives of holiness and uprightness? Brothers and sisters in Christ, if we, like Judah, mix and merge with the unholy world, we desecrate the holy God who called us to live lives of holiness. We profane the name of our God. We desecrate his holy name. Have you merged with the world? Have you adopted the world's world view so that you can survive at your job or at school? Have you bought the world's religion or sought solace and comfort in the world's charms, powers? Have you desired the things of the world that money can buy? There is no survival in uniting with the world. As God says in 1 John, "For the world is passing away and its desires, but those who do the will of God abide forever." How do we live that consecrated life? How do we live it? By leaning on the Holy One in truth. Anytime the world says you have to do it the world's way to survive, Christians must repudiate that falsehood and remember the holiness of God who called them out of death, out of darkness, and into light and life. Last week, an honorary chaplain to the Queen of England resigned when his church in Glasgow, Scotland, in an attempt to hold an interfaith dialogue, allowed a Muslim to read a passage from the Quran in the worship service. It was that passage some know as Surah 19, which declares that God has no son. The world says, you Christians, you had better be interfaith kind of Christians if you want to survive. But let us remember the holiness of God, which will consume the world in its sin, and the intense privilege and honor of being consecrated to the Holy One, to live with the Holy One everlastingly. When Christians are told they must subscribe to evolution to get a job or excel in school, they must lean on the Holy One. They must not depart from Jesus, who is the truth. And when they are told they must acknowledge the mixing of Christianity with pagan practices and not insist on religion from the Bible, Christians must not capitulate but lean on the Holy One in truth. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, and I'll end with this, "Go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Let's pray together.